Revelation 12. And we're going to be studying the sun-clothed woman of Revelation 12. On your bulletin, there is a picture that endeavors to set this forth as we look at the seven performers of Revelation 12 and 13. The seventh trumpet in Revelation 11, where we closed last Sunday, takes us out into eternity or the millennium to come. Now, I put on the back of your bulletin a simplified dispensational chart, a chart that would be consistent with your Scofield Bible. In fact, this chart was taken from some material that I had from McGee, and so this is a chart that's considered and accepted by Bible teachers who take a traditional, fundamental, dispensational approach to the Word of God. But one must see what age in which we're living, which is the church age. They must understand that God still has a future for a nation which we call Israel, though at this present time they're scattered throughout the world. And it's going to get worse for them before it gets better. The church is the insurance policy to the world that God's wrath is not going to fall while we're here. When the church is gone, caught away, or raptured, God's wrath will be poured out for a period of 7 years on this planet. He will accomplish two things. He will bring Israel to its knees, into that place where they will acknowledge the fact that Jesus Christ, the one whom their fathers slew, was indeed their Messiah. It will accomplish that objective. He will also judge the Gentile nations, and only those Jews who are saved and that multitude of Gentiles who embrace the gospel of the kingdom that's preached during the tribulation will be ushered into the millennial reign of Christ, the kingdom to come, or the age of Christ. So, you have here in that chart the church age, as it's set forth in Revelation 2 and 3, the catching away of the church, as depicted in chapter 4 of Revelation, and then chapters 6 through 18, with Christ coming back in chapter 19, we have what takes place on this earth. So the bulk of Revelation deals with that which precedes the coming of Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom. And before he comes, it's going to really get rough. So the best is not ahead for this world from this vantage point. It's going to get worse before it gets better. Now, we might look at verses 15 through 19 to begin with of chapter 11. I don't believe we covered this last time. But we have the seventh trumpet, and here it says, "The seventh angel sounded, and there was a great voice in heaven saying, The kingdom of the world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And so this now looks forward to Revelation 20, actually, because Revelation chapter 12 is going to give us somewhat of a parenthesis or show us what's going to happen in the middle of the week. And by the middle of the week, I mean the middle of that seven-year period of tribulation that's going to come. Verse 16, "The 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art, which was, and which art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." In other words, they're looking forward now. They anticipate, even though there's still 3.5 years to go, that moment when Jesus Christ will rule with a rod of iron and establish his kingdom with true authority. Verse 18, "And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give rewards unto the servants and prophets and to the saints and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and a great hail. All right, now here we have set forth that which pictures judgment and the fact that it is all going to culminate in Jesus Christ establishing his kingdom on the earth. That's what the revelation means, the revealing of Christ. The revealing of Christ on the earth. That's not what we're looking forward to today as a believer. We're looking for the blessed hope when we meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So we're looking for the upper taker, not the undertaker. We're looking for a departure, not a kingdom on earth. Now this helps us to intelligently understand why the prayer, sometimes called the Lord's Prayer, which was actually the Apostles' Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," is not prayed by the church today, or by us here in this church anyway, because we know that the hope of the church is not "thy kingdom come," but a catching away. Now the principles of that prayer can be taught and could be understood, but that's not the hope. That was the hope of the Jews while Christ was here, and the first four Gospels deal with that presentation. So it was after Christ arose that we have in Acts 2, the birthday of the church, where God now is calling out a people for his name. Now, if you've never thought of that, think about it. Are we looking for heaven or a kingdom on earth? So when you hear preachers garble this whole thing up and talk about, "Have mercy on this dear dead one's soul in heaven," and then say, "Let's all pray thy kingdom come," well, where is he going, to heaven or is there a kingdom? And people who think that are sitting ducks for the Jehovah Witnesses, and they say, "Come to our kingdom hall." And that's where they're going, it would appear, because they don't know the difference. And they think they're Jews then. All right, now let's look at the woman in chapter 12. The woman is not the Virgin Mary, which the Roman Church holds. The woman is not the church, which some Protestant theologians hold. The woman is Israel. For the woman, Israel, gives birth to a child. The child is the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan opposes the woman. He opposes Israel. This is true in the tribulation. He opposes Israel now. In fact, all objectives or all ideologies which are anti-Semitic are satanic to the core, for the devil well knows that God's program must be fulfilled through Israel. So if we eliminate them, the devil says, we can thwart the purposes of God. And so that's the devil's objective. Now, in verse 5 it says, "She brought forth a man-child." Well, that of course is Israel. She brought forth the man-child. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Isaiah 9:6. We have it in Micah 5:2. "But thou, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, though thou be little town, among the thousands of cities in Judea, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me a ruler, who will be king over Israel, whose going forth is from old, even from everlasting to everlasting." Thus the eternal Son of God was going to be born of a virgin in a little town of Bethlehem. Now Micah 5:2 prophesied that. The Jew understanding the Old Testament could have said, "This is exactly the place where our Messiah has to be born. So obviously this has to be the one." But of course they never read the Bible, so they didn't know that, and of course they didn't believe it when it happened. But Israel is the woman who gives birth to the child. Now throughout the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as a woman, but in rejection she is referred to as a widow, which is found in Isaiah 47:7-9 and Luke 18:1-8. She is referred to as a divorced woman in Isaiah 51. She is referred to as an adulterous wife in Jeremiah 3:1-25.
the church is referred to as an espoused virgin to Christ in 2 Corinthians 11:2. So the titles given to the church and that given to Israel are different. And here we have a woman that gives forth birth to a child. Now let's back up to verse 1. There appeared a great wonder in heaven. The word wonder here, if you have a marginal, is a sign. So these are signs now. These are not, you look at the bulletin, you see this picture, that's a sign. These are signs now. They're symbolical. There isn't a dragon, an actual dragon like you see on your bulletin. This depicts the character of Satan. And Satan is called a dragon because a dragon depicts his operation. This woman is clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, in Genesis 37, 9 and 10, we have Joseph dreaming a dream, and his brothers hated him for what he said. He said, "I saw the stars bow down." Now, actually, it was in reference to his family. His own brothers were going to come and worship him. As the result of that and other dreams, they decided to eliminate this guy, and so they sold him to a mule train that was going down into Egypt and told his father that he'd been killed as they brought his coat of many colors full of blood back. As time went on, Joseph, through difficulty, was given the highest command in the nation next to Pharaoh, and the time came when they all bowed down and worshipped him. Now you have the 12 stars mentioned, verse 1, Genesis 37, 9. That's Israel. Verse 2, "She being with child cried to travailing in birth and pain to be delivered." In other words, Israel went through, I was going to say hell, but through opposition, as she was the one to bring forth Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. Now the devil, all down through history, has sought to oppose the birth of Christ. For in Genesis 3:15, when the devil was successful in conning Eve into taking the fruit, the Lord Jesus made reference to a seed that would be born of a woman. And though the devil would crush the Lord Jesus' heel, which he did upon the cross, Christ in turn would crush the head of the devil, and that would end it. Now the devil was smart. He had to try to stop the birth of this one who would come and destroy him. So the whole Old Testament is a battle in opposition against the virgin birth of Christ. In fact, even in Genesis 6, many believers or many Bible teachers believe that this was a satanic infiltration of the human race in an effort to pollute the human race so that there could not be the birth of a Messiah. And this is the reason why they believe that there is a number of demons held in darkness or in chains of darkness in the pit because of this infiltration. Now, verse 3. "There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon." So we have a woman, Israel. We have a great red dragon. Now, he's great, or the dragon is great, because he has great power. He's red because that color depicts the fact that he's a murderer. From the beginning, he abode not in the truth because there was no truth in him. He's referred to as a dragon because of his viciousness. And so this is what's set forth here. Great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Now 7 is the number of completion. The devil is the epitome of hell personified, that which opposes all principles of righteousness. The 10 crowns are no doubt in reference to the 10 kings who have crowns, who give their allegiance to the Antichrist, who is motivated by the devil. And so Satan here makes his appearance in the form of a dragon, or is referred to as a dragon. Verse 4. "And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven." Now, we don't know how many angels fell when the devil campaigned against God and decided to move his desk in the front office. So in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, you have the ambitions and aspirations of the devil. First of all, he was created beautiful, full of wisdom. He was a walking pipe organ and a walking jewelry store. Every stone was his covering. And when he spoke, you talk about singing the diadem, when he spoke, it sounded just exactly like a whole congregation singing praises to God. God made him that way to bring glory to himself as the covering cherub, the throne protector of God. And in that high and exalted position, he got an idea. Because by reason of his brightness, he said, "Why can't I take over the business? I'll take my throne in my office and slip it right into the front office. I'll be like God. I'll be like the Most High God. I'll set in the sides of the north." He had eye problem. "I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God and be like God." Self-made God. Now, as the byproduct of that, he lost his position and was cast out of the mountain of God for that position, because he no longer could protect that which he himself desired. The demons in the Bible are angels that took his side. He converted them. He won them over. Now, here it mentions the third part of the stars of heaven. Well, how many angels are there? The Lord Jesus spoke of 12 legions of angels, which would be hundreds of thousands of angels that he could have called to his aid when he was on the cross. A third of the angels fell. That must be a very large number of angels that followed the devil. But how many it is, we don't know, because we don't know how many angels there are. But a third part of them followed him. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as he, Christ, was born. So his objective was to destroy Jesus Christ. Now Herod was employed in this objective when Christ was born. All the male children were killed at that time in an effort to eliminate the Lord Jesus Christ, but of course the Lord intervened. Joseph took off, and the Lord Jesus was preserved. Now in verse 5 it says, "And she brought forth a man-child." What was the purpose of this birth? Well, as a Jew, he came to be king of the Jews. And his objective was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And Jesus Christ came to do exactly that. But it says, "And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." So here you have actually the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was caught up into heaven. Now, you have in Acts chapter 1, on the Mount of Olives, the disciples standing with the Lord Jesus, for he showed himself, Acts 1:3, for 40 days after many infallible proofs. At the end of that 40 days, he told them to go to Jerusalem to tarry 10 days. For Pentecost is 50. And the Spirit of God would descend at Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. Now the angels there said to these men who watched the Lord Jesus ascend into heaven, "Why stand ye here gazing while Christ is caught up into a cloud?" This same Jesus that is going to heaven is going to come again in like manner for you. Where is Christ today? Well, he's at the right hand of the Father, who be in the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews 1:3. So Jesus Christ right now is at the right hand of the Father, waiting to make his enemies his footstool. Next question I suppose might be, what happens to a believer when they die? Well, absent from the body is present with the Lord. To make a long story short, the believer goes to heaven. Now his body doesn't go to heaven because flesh and blood can't enter heaven. You have a corruptible body, and this corruption must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. Thus you must put on the glorified body, which is fitted for the glories of heaven. But that body is changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the resurrection. But those saints who have died before Christ comes for the church will have their bodies changed, and that generation of believers that's alive will be caught up together with them, and their bodies will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, if you wonder what happens to a person who is in Christ who dies, their spirit and soul goes to be with the Lord while their body sleeps, awaiting the resurrection. Now, Christ arose. He should have ruled the nations. He should have ruled the nations through the Jews. So you have in John 1:11 and 12, he came into the world that was made by him, and the world didn't even recognize him. He came into his own people, the Jews, and the Jews would not have him. They said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." So as the result of their rejection, Christ did something even greater. He provided through his death salvation for all, including the Gentile dogs, which is the way the Jews looked at a Gentile, and most of them still do. All right, verse 6. The woman fled into the wilderness, and there she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now I want you to notice there's a gap between verse 5 and verse 6. Christ arose, and now Israel is fleeing. We have in verse 14, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness. Now in the Old Testament, an eagle is always used to illustrate the fantastic way in which God delivered Israel. You have that in Exodus 19:4. And we're told in Zechariah 14 that as God delivered Israel from Egypt originally, when this remnant turns to God in the tribulation to come, he will deliver them and fight for them and do for them what he did before. So you have the same terminology. The woman flees into the wilderness. When does she flee into the wilderness? She flees into the wilderness in the midst of the week. Notice what it says. The woman fled into the wilderness where she had the place prepared of God, that thou should feed her there 1,260 days. Now remember, we mentioned, as we look at our chart again, here we have the Old Testament, and now we have the church, which flows from the cross of Christ. It's part of the New Testament. And then I'll amplify this. At the close of the church age, which is the rapture of the church, you have a 7-year period of time known as the tribulation, but it's divided into two. I might say the judgment seat of Christ is going to take place for the church in heaven as it's prepared to come down to establish a 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, the age of Christ, when he will rule with a rod of iron. But here we have, right in the middle of the week, a woman and a war going on in heaven. Now, it mentions here 1,260 days. 1,260 days. Now, that's the equivalent of what we have, or had, chapter 11, verse 2, at the end of the verse, 42 months. Well, 1,260 days is 42 months. That's also the equivalent of 3.5 years. Well, 3.5 and 3.5 equals 7 years. This is the 70th week of Daniel, consisting of 7 years. 483 have already been fulfilled. There is 1 week left to be fulfilled, and Israel is going to be brought to her knees during that 7-year period of time. Now, the whole 7-year period is referred to as the tribulation period, but the last 3.5 years are referred to as the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, when God's wrath will be poured out upon the earth. Now, there's another way in which we could say it. Verse 14 of chapter 11 or 12. And to the woman were given two wings as of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness unto her place where she is nourished for a time, and times, that's three, and a half time, that's a half a year, from the face of the serpent, or the devil, who seeks to actually roll over her as a flood, verse 15. So here you've got times, or time, plus times, plural, and a half time. Well, it's still three and a half, so it comes out the same way. So anytime you run across Revelation, time times a half time, 42 months, 1,268, three and a half years, it's all the same thing. He's talking about the last half. Now, in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist, who's going to be accepted for the first half upon the throne and is going to make a pact with Israel, is going to break that covenant. And we're told that in Daniel 9, and we also have it in Matthew 24 in regards to what's going to happen as a result of breaking that pact. And this is when the devil decides to take off or take out after Israel, and it's going to be hell on earth for the Jews during that period of time, though for the first 3.5 years they're going to think they've got it made as they seek protection under the United Nations building and the Antichrist who's going to run the whole outfit. All right? Now, we might, just for a moment, rather than starting on the devil, amplify that, I guess. We look at verse 14, and it talks about them taking off for the wilderness. Let's look at Daniel chapter 11. Keep your finger here. We'll go back to Daniel, for Daniel deals with this same period of time. In chapter 11, he's talking about the last great war, which will involve the armies of the north, Russia, east, the Asiatic hordes, the south, the Arabs, and the Western world. They're all going to congregate right there at the end of the Mediterranean Sea, right in the middle of the earth. And in verse 40, we'll pick it up there, and at the end, at the time of the end, shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north, which is Russia, shall come against him like a whirlwind, with armor, chariots, with horsemen, with many ships. He shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. Actually, Russia will be moving towards Africa. In fact, they're very interested in Africa. It's quite apparent by the communistic activity right today that this is a great concern, and they desire to obtain this continent. Verse 41. He shall enter into the glorious land and many countries and be overthrown. What will the Jews do? But these, put Jews right there, shall escape out of his hand. Even, now you see the flood that the devil's going to use as we look at Revelation 12, 15, and 16 is the nations that are going to turn against Israel, for they're all going to, in masses, turn against Israel, and Israel's going to be caught in a pincher movement. There isn't anyone that's going to take Israel's side. Now, how many nations today take Israel's side? The only nation that has even stayed somewhat faithful to her is the United States of America, and we're backing off. When we complete our backing off, why, there'll be nothing left. Now notice, it says, they shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief children of Ammon. Now, these are three mountain areas where these Jews are going to hold out. But this is synonymous with the wilderness that's referred to in verses 6 and 14. Now with that, let's turn to Matthew chapter 24, where we have this same period of time set forth. When they ask him a question on the Mount of Olives, tell us what it's going to be like when you come back. So the Lord Jesus tells them exactly what it's going to be like just before he makes his great entrance. This period has yet to come to pass. We are not living in the tribulation period. The church is still here. When the Jehovah Witnesses come to your house and open up to Matthew 24, they are conning you. The world has never seen what's going to take place in Matthew 24 and in the book of Revelation. And people set dates and cults set dates. There is no set date. The only thing we know is that when the church leaves and there's no date set, then the seven-year period will begin to click off. But when that starts, we don't know. Verse 3, He sat up on the Mount of Olives. His disciples came unto Him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of Thy coming and the end of the age? What's it going to be like just before You come back again to set up Your kingdom? Jesus said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in My name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. There shall be wars and rumors of wars. Now this is in reference to the tribulation during the tribulation period. And this is in reference to, as we pass on to verse 8, the last half. For a nation shall rise against nation, verse 7. Verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. But it's going to get worse. They shall deliver you up and be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for My name's sake. This is the remnant now that's going to be hated during the tribulation. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another. The love of many shall wax cold, verse 12. Verse 13, But he that shall endure until the end, the same shall be saved. Now, what's he talking about? He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about these Jews who will hold up in the mountains, and God will deliver them physically, for salvation here has nothing to do with getting saved or receiving eternal life. Salvation is in reference to physical deliverance. So when Moses at the Red Sea said, Stand back and watch the deliverance of the Lord, he was saying, Watch God deliver us and save us from Pharaoh's chariots that are on our tail. That's all he was saying. The same thing is true here. Verse 14. And the gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of the grace of God centered in the cross of Christ, which we preach today, but the gospel of the kingdom will be preached during that tribulation period so that the world could accept the King. And there'll be a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. Well, you see, the gospel we're preaching, we don't say then shall the end come. The end isn't going to come at the end of the gospel of grace, but the end is coming here. The whole thing will be wrapped up. Now, in connection with enduring unto the end in the desert. Let's go to verse 15. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And Daniel 9:24 brings this out. It was amplified in chapter 11, which we just looked at. The abomination of desolation is when the Antichrist stands in the holy place in the re-erected temple that's going to be built in Jerusalem, which they're thinking about now, but they haven't built it yet. Verse 16, when this Antichrist offers a pig on the altar, because the Antichrist in the first 3.5 years is going to allow the Jews, and it's quite evident by the book of Revelation, start their sacrificial system again, their priesthood, everything's going to go back. He's going to provide them safety and say, look, you can go back and worship. That's what they want now. In your religious way, you can install a new priesthood, and you can have an altar, you can have a temple, and you can go to work again. And they're going to do it. The only thing is that's just a con game. The devil's going to use that and say, look, stop worshiping who you think you're worshiping and worship Me. And that'll end it right in the middle of the week. So, verse 16. Here you have the dragon now. In verse 6 of Revelation 12, you have it here in verse 16. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Well, that's what we read in Daniel 11:40. That's what we read in Revelation. Flee into the wilderness, the mountainous area. Verse 17, let him which is in the housetop come down and don't take anything out of his house, but take off for the woods. He's going to be on your tail. Neither let him which is in the field return back to pick up his toga or his new dingo boots. Take off. Woe unto them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then there shall be, here's the term, last 3.5 years, middle of the tribulation. That's what we're talking about. There's 1,260 days to go, and that launches the great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, God's going to take a few minutes out of the day, going to make the day shorter to preserve the elect, those that are saved. Now we go back to Revelation 12, and we'll pick it up again. In the middle of this week, not only is the Antichrist going to set up his throne in the temple in Jerusalem, break the treaty that he made through the United Nations with Israel, and really begin to pour the coal on so that they have no choice but to seek refuge in the mountains, in the desert, there's going to be a war at the same time in heaven, right during that same period, right in the middle of the week. Everything's going to turn into chaos. So we might quickly look at that. Verse 7, there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon fought with his angels, but he didn't prevail. Now in Jude 5, it says Michael did not dare bring a railing accusation against the devil when disputing over Moses' body, which meant the devil has traditionally had more power than any angel. But now God is going to give Michael that power. There's only two angels mentioned in the Bible, and that's Michael and Gabriel. They're both given masculine names, and when they appear, they always appear as men. Not to slight the women, but that's the way they did. They did. Verse 8. And prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. Now there are three heavens: atmospheric heavens, the stellar heavens, and the very presence of God. Now, though the devil does not have the privilege of being the throne protector of God, according to Job 1, he has access to God. Do you remember? He is the accuser of the brethren. In fact, it's mentioned right here in verse 10. Let's pick it up in verse 9. That great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. Now, the devil means slanderer or accuser. The word Satan means adversary. In fact, all the names, when pooled together, when employed of the devil, make it quite obvious that he is taking the position of an attorney in his effort to appeal his case in opposition to Jesus Christ, who is our righteous defense attorney, and is saying, in effect, Jesus Christ, you do not have a rightful reason to reign, nor do you have a right to give sinners salvation. That's the thing that he opposes, and that's what he's opposing here. So when we come across the word serpent, wicked one, accuser, dragon, the enemy, serpent, adversary, all of these words set forth and depict the characteristic of the devil and his desire to oppose God in his objectives. Well, here in this battle, he loses. He's cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. That means the third of the stars that fell were cast out with him. Verse 10, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. You know what the devil does? He takes the position of an attorney, and he's accusing men and believers all the time. God, how can you allow Radke or anyone else to go to heaven in the light of what he's doing? And you're going to send me the lake of fire? That's not fair. And every believer is a testimony, not only before his fellow men, but also before the angels. And the devil knows and keeps tabs of God's children. For what purpose? He's trying to get something on them. Do you know why, after you accept Christ as your Savior, if you even begin to do or do 1% of what you did before you got saved, that all of a sudden it's worldwide news almost? How come when if a believer would take one welding rod after he's saved from the plant,
Ha! My! You ha! Son, son! Ha! 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 But before you're saved, they're helping you load up your saddlebags. And they think nothing of it. And no one squeals, because everyone is in the same boat doing the same thing. But as soon as you profess to know Christ and ever spill it, immediately all eyes are upon you. Why? Because they're seeking to promote you, pat you on the back, calls everyone attention. Oh, no. They want to criticize, run you down. Ha! You say you're a Christian, huh? You took 6 minutes for a coffee break. You're only supposed to have 5. 1 minute over. Before you got saved, you took 1 hour and 15 minutes. Nobody said a word. Get away with all you can. You see how people's minds change? Now, what are they reflecting? They're reflecting the natural attitude that's satanic towards God's children and God Himself. This is the reason why people say, how could a loving God send anyone to hell? Well, you just watch him. He's not going to have any trouble at all. He'll do it right in front of your eyes. Plus the fact he already did. He sent his son to hell for you. He's the accuser of the brethren. And unbelievers imitate him in accusing believers, in justifying themselves in rejecting Jesus Christ. When a believer is not living for the Lord, is backslidden or carnal, they resort to the same tactics. They justify themselves not by running down their mother-in-law. That'd be too honest. They nitpick at other Christians. And they justify their carnality and inactivity and unwillingness to serve Christ because look at what so-and-so's doing. I'm not going to do anything till they do. Everybody's waiting for somebody else. Nobody's doing anything. Never realizing that each one of us is going to give a personal, private account to Him. We're not accountable to each other. We're personally and privately accountable to the Lord. And we're going to give an account to Him on how we have redeemed the moments of the day, redeemed time, and purchased them for the glory of Christ. But when we don't, I want you to know, when a believer sins, it's open scandal in heaven, though no one else knew about it on earth. The devil knew about it. He took that right into court. He said, there's one of your chalais doing. That dirty bum. But thank God we have an advocate with the Father, and His name is Jesus Christ the Righteous. He's your defense attorney. He's never lost a case. He protects you. You know why you are eternally secure and safe in Christ forever and ever and ever? This is the reason why. You didn't become the recipient of salvation because of anything you did or could ever do. God provided that for you, apart from you, outside of you, and through your substitute, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. You became the recipient of heaven as a gift provided for you on the basis of someone else doing the work. Christ died for you and provided that for you as a gift. But even after you get saved, you are far, far from perfect. In fact, the only difference is that you're a sinner that's still sinning, saved by the grace of God. And you're going to heaven because God's giving it to ungodly, unworthy sinners. And you were just simple enough to say, I'll take it. That's why you're going. Not because you ever could earn it or deserve it. Now, if you had to maintain your salvation by your own works, you wouldn't keep it 30 seconds. 30 seconds, you'd never keep her. Because you're still a sinner. And sinners still sin in thought, word, and deed. How come you can say you're still saved? Because when we sin and we're unaware of it, and the devil says, look at that. The Lord Jesus, as your defense attorney, keeps you saved because He defends you, not because of what you are, but because of when Christ died on the cross, He died for the sins you're going to commit tomorrow. He did that for the unbeliever too. Did you know sin isn't even the issue as far as heaven and hell is concerned? You can talk to anyone. I don't care if he shot 9 nurses yesterday. Shooting those 9 nurses will never keep him out of heaven. When Christ died, He died for those 9 nurses He just shot. The only thing that will keep him out of heaven is believing that Jesus Christ died for the 9 nurses He shot. He's got to see that. If he doesn't see that, he'll go to hell with a provision already having been made. Christ died for everything he ever did, but he didn't believe it. So he went to hell because he rejected Jesus Christ. Now let's say the guy didn't get saved. And he still sins. Well, obviously, if Jesus Christ died for all the sins I committed before I got saved, He'd have to have taken care of the sins I'll commit after I get saved.
But God's hand is not shortened when his believers sin. We have a solution found in Hebrews 11. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourges every son whom he receives. So he can say to the devil, look it. He say, because of the blood of Christ, I died for him. Your children are going to get it in hell. Have that 1 Corinthians 11. We should judge ourselves. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord because we're not going to be condemned with the world. So God has to take care of his children in time. So God says, well, now, wait a minute. Wait till he gets down the road there a couple of miles, and I'll take care of him. You just watch me. Bing! God says, see, I took care of him. Now, the guy who's got, 20 pounds of welding rods at Left Erie, who was a child of the devil, never accepted Christ, he makes it home, and no problems at all. Never any problem. But the believer does, because inside the believer, there is a war. He knows what he did was wrong, so he's not really happy. So when he walks in the house, he kicks the dog, throws his boots in a corner, yips at his wife, nothing's going right. Why? Because I'm not happy with myself. Why aren't you happy? Because I'm bucking the Lord. And when I buck the Lord, I buck everybody. Get out of my way. So he's reflecting a natural attitude of rebellion. And when a believer bucks God, they buck everybody. So those are the people you want to get out of the way of. So when a believer gets like that, man, I just, detour. Duck and shrapnel, everything else. My failure to get right with the Lord, to confess my sins, and the whole key is just being honest with yourself. That's all God ever wants. He just wants us to be honest with him. He wants to see it like he sees it. That's all he wants. What else could you do? You're right, I'm wrong. Boy, that's tough to do. That's tough to do. You mean I gotta admit I'm wrong? I'm not wrong. Why, they're wrong. I'm not wrong. I'm wrong. And when we confess our sins as a child of God, the discipline has accomplished its objective. We've said, God, you're right. I've been going my own way. A child of God that's been a poor testimony for you, open scandal in heaven, and the devil's been rapping me off of one side and the other. You had to stay up night just to defend me in the law courts of heaven. That's bad when the courts of heaven got to work overtime. Take care of all the court cases that the believers are providing for the devil to bring into court. No? Our time is gone. Let's pray. We've been looking at Israel. They indeed have a glorious future to look forward to, but before that comes, it's going to be rough. As members of the body of Christ, those who know Christ, I'll close with this question. Are you living for Christ? Are you a good testimony for Christ? Are you giving the devil opportunities to accuse you before God so that Jesus Christ has to defend you on the basis of what he's provided for you, even though what you've done is wrong? Sin hurts the Lord. It hurts us. But it hurts him far more than it hurts us. No man or angel can understand what Christ went through on the cross and what perfect hatred God had for your sin and how that was poured out in God's wrath upon Christ. We have no idea. We can't even begin to understand that. But what the Spirit of God seeks to do with us is to make us sensitive to sin so that we don't continue. And when we sin, we are quick to admit it and confess it. And by God's grace, move on. Not to duplicate it, but to live in a way that would bring glory to Christ. Are you in fellowship this morning? Are you available to the Spirit of God this morning? Do you desire to be a good testimony for Christ before the angels as well as men? If this is not your desire, confess it as sin. And if you're here this morning, you've never accepted Christ, I don't know what's in your heart,
I want you to know that salvation is available. Eternal life is a gift. And the way you receive it is by faith in Christ. It's so simple. If I can be of help to you and you'd like to talk to me, you may remain after the service. I'll be delighted to do what I can to show you from God's Word how you can know you're saved if you don't know it today. Our Father, we pray that you dismiss us now with your blessing. And as we leave this place, we pray that our hearts and minds might be occupied with Thee. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.